All right, well, we are in our second sermon on the book of Hebrews. And last week, what we did is that we gave a general introduction to this book. We saw that this book is a very carefully constructed work and that it is often misconstrued. And the reason that it's misconstrued, I think, is because people don't take into account the title of the book. The title is To the Hebrews. To the Hebrews. Now that doesn't mean that it's not to Christians. Of course, there are many, many, many things in this book that are directly applicable to us. But then there are some other things in the book, particularly the warning passages, which crop up again and again and again in this book, but particularly in chapter 6 and chapter 10, which I think do need to be approached with caution. And very often what commentators do when they come to those passages is they have a kind of a scuffle with them. And they try to get around them and try to say, well, these texts, which seem to say that you can lose your salvation, which is what they do say, they're really for those who are not true Christians. The problem with that is that that's not really dealing straightforwardly and honestly with those texts. And my understanding is that if we look at the book of Hebrews and look at its teaching, which is very Israel-centered, very kingdom-centered, then what we have is also a prophetic book, a book that fits very well into the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, a book that would fit very well if you were reading through the prophets in the Old Testament and you knew that Jesus had come. You could stick, after you'd read Matthew, you could read Hebrews. And it would make sense right there. And I think also that there is a prophetic part to this book which, if you have a right understanding of prophecy, does make sense. And that is, why shouldn't there be a book that addresses Israel in the coming tribulation and tells them that if they're going to enter into rest, they need to strive in light of the soon coming of Christ? And as we go through the book, I think you're going to see that that message is repeated again and again, and it does make sense of much that seems difficult in Hebrews. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean that it's all for the future Jews and future people that are going through the tribulation. I don't think that at all. There is most of the book that, because it speaks about Christ and him, his death and his coming again, applies straightforwardly to us. And so that's how we're going to look at it. But I do ask you to keep an open mind about what I've just said, and just see if it makes sense. Now, what we're going to do this morning is that we're just going to look at the first three verses, and I don't even know if we can get through these first three verses, because there is a great deal in these verses. First of all, look at what it says in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. You ever notice that? To the fathers. That is not generally a way that the New Testament speaks to Christians, unless they are Christian Jews. This is very much an Old Testament way of speaking about the fathers of Israel, the patriarchs and those that came before. So again, I just want you to note that. In these last days has spoken to us by his Son. This phrase, in these last days, what does it mean? Because after all, the book of Hebrews was written in the first century AD, so nearly 2,000 years ago. We don't know exactly when Hebrews was written. We do know that it was written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. How do you think we know that? Well, because if you're familiar with the book, you know that it speaks about the temple as if it was still standing. And if the ministrations at the temple by the Levitical priesthood and the high priest were still going on. And so we know that it was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So if we located around AD 60, somewhere around that, I think that we're pretty much close to when Hebrews was written. But that's a long time ago. How on earth can a book that was written nearly 2,000 years ago speak about the last days? That does seem to be odd. Are we saying that then that the last days covers nearly 2,000 years? And I think we must answer yes. There are some other passages in Scripture that also point to that conclusion, but it does seem to be, at first blush, rather an odd conclusion to come to. I mean, last, you would think, well, it wouldn't be 2,000 years long. It would be, say, I don't know, 50 years long? Maybe 100 years. You know, maybe shorter than that. But 2,000, that's really pushing the boat out a bit too much. How do we explain that? What does it mean? Well, think about it this way. In the Old Testament, and we could go to many passages in the Old Testament that I could show you this phenomenon. What we see is that the two phases of the work of Christ are basically put together in one prophecy. Yes? You see this, for example, if you want to turn to a couple of these, I'll just give you a couple. Go to Micah, the book of Micah. You all know where that is. Go straight there, can't you? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You know this passage. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Well, that passage was quoted by the scribes to Herod, because Herod wanted to know where Christ would be born. So they quoted that passage to him. But not everything in Micah 5:2 is about the first coming and about the birth of Jesus, is it? Because it says, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And Jesus never was ruler in Israel. He never had any official appointment at all and didn't seek it either. When they tried to make him king, he avoided being made king. Do you remember that? And yet here we are in one verse, we have the two phases of the work put together. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. We'll see another one here. This is also quoted in part, actually, by Jesus in the Gospels. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, and so on. Now, that's quite familiar to you, isn't it? Because Jesus quoted that passage, remember, in the synagogue He was handed the scroll and he read out that scroll, sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears or in your hearing. But he only read to the first part of verse 2. He didn't actually finish the quotation in Isaiah 61. The first part was fulfilled. So Jesus says, this is fulfilled. Because of the ministry that he was doing all of these things. Do you see? But what about the day of vengeance? What about the consolation of Zion, the consolation of Israel? What about that? No, that hasn't been fulfilled. The day of vengeance is the day, and you find it in several places in the Old Testament, two places in Isaiah, but you see it in other places too. This is when God acts to bring to an end the corrupt kingdoms of man and to institute his glorious reign under his king. And as far as the consolation of Israel is concerned, well, that, of course, comes when Jesus reigns and when Israel, finally, the scales of unbelief fall from their eyes. They see the one who was pierced for them, who died for them, and they believe in him. And that nation is born again, as it were, in a day. And then Israel accepts its king and is consoled. And so in that passage in Isaiah 61, the one in Micah 5:2, and in many others that I could cite to you, Zechariah 9:9 being another one, what you find is the first and second comings fused together. Now that caused, by the way, Jewish interpreters, rabbis and so on, all kinds of headaches. And they're still waiting for their Messiah because they haven't understood that those prophecies have been partially fulfilled by the true Messiah himself, who has already come but been rejected and has died but has risen again victoriously and who will come again. Now, the very fact that Jesus has come, the very fact that the prophesied Messiah has showed up on planet Earth and that he has performed the great work of redemption for us, that instituted or inaugurated the beginning of the last days, as far as the course of this world is concerned. A great change happened. And we're just waiting for that work to be completed at his second coming. And so I think what these passages do is that they show us that Christ has one work to do of redeeming people and then reigning over them and reigning over this world in glory and in peace. And yet it's been divided into two. It's mysterious and it has caused interpreters some difficulty, but you've got to read carefully and understand what Jesus has fulfilled and what he hasn't fulfilled. Some people try to squish in there his reign, and they have Christ reigning from heaven right now. But my friends, if Christ is reigning anywhere, it's not over earth, okay? I think that's pretty obvious. Because we know that when he reigns, it's going to be a glorious kingdom of shalom, of peace. And we're all looking forward to that. And so I think that if we look at the last days in those terms, then we start to understand how the writer of Hebrews can use that term. Okay? So in a sense, we're in the last days, but it doesn't mean necessarily that the church has always been in the latter days or in the end times. That, I think, is a different thing. And there are various texts, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that speak about the end, that speak about the latter days and so on. That applies to, definitely, the times just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming in wrath to deal with his enemies and dispatch them, and then his setting up of his reign. So I hope that all of that is quite clear, and that you can understand how the writer of Hebrews is using that phrase. The book starts off by speaking about the way God has communicated to us, to his saints. And God has done that in various ways, sometimes using a certain communication, sometimes using another mode of communication, and at different times. And there's nothing unusual about that if you know your Bible. You know that God spoke audibly and right in front of Adam and Eve. We know that God spoke face to face with Moses at the tabernacle. But we also know that God spoke, he used a donkey once. He used a burning bush once. We know that he spoke in visions and in dreams. We know that he spoke through prophets. We know that there were circumstances that God used in order to communicate his will. Of course, fundamentally here, what the writer is saying is that God communicated through the prophets. And it is so important to understand that, I think, in the context of Hebrews, because Hebrews, as I've said, is, in a sense, an extension of the prophets, an extension of the ministry of the prophets. You know, the prophets were constantly urging Israel, in view of their coming Savior, to get themselves straight, to worship God. In a sense, using the language of Hebrews, to strive to enter into rest, the promised rest of God that was coming. Of course, they didn't do that. But this book is again telling them to do that. So God has spoken to us in many and various ways. That's basically what that phrase means, in various times and various ways. There's a slight change in the Greek term. One of them means in a kind of an ad hoc fashion, a little bit here, a little bit there, and the other one just means in different times, okay? And he's done that mainly by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Through his Son. And he's spoken to us through his Son in at least two important ways. The first way, of course, is through the actual earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and his preaching and his teaching upon earth. There has never been, and there never will be, a greater teacher, a greater speaker, one who has spoken more truth, one who has edified so greatly. There has never been anyone to compare with Jesus. And I know that there have been academics who, being academics and being self-proclaimed intellectuals, have rated Jesus very highly on this score. I mean, they've made him second or third in all time, you know, after Muhammad, usually, or after Plato or someone like that. Well, I think, you know, we can safely dispense with their opinions. And we can say that the Son of God certainly was the best and the greatest teacher that there ever will be. By the way, do we have the cord here? Because we're running out of battery. Thank you. So, our Lord, people said when he preached, we have never heard anything like this man. This man speaks with authority, and you bet he spoke with authority, because his authority was his authority. Jesus did not do like I do. Okay? What I do is I study this book as my authority, and then I go and I look at the commentaries and the sermons of other people who are smarter than me, and see what they said. Sometimes I'll agree with them, sometimes I won't. But I go and check my sources. I go and check my authorities. Jesus didn't need to do that. Jesus checked his own authority. Because all he had to do was speak. And he spoke as the one for whom all of this world, all of this creation, everything that we see was made. And as he spoke into it as its maker, as its creator, as its sustainer. And so he has spoken to us by his Son in that way.